study with us as we look at things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. Quite often we look at things in the Bible that are hard and difficult. We talked this morning about Zechariah being a difficult book, but there are some things that are easy to understand but just are hard to do. And one of the hardest commands to obey is the command to repent. One of the hardest things to do. It's not hard to understand, it's hard to do at times. You see, for the non-Christian, baptism becomes easy once he repents. Baptism isn't what we have a hard time getting people to do. Sometimes people say, you know, I wish we could just get people to be baptized. I'm baptizing every person who's ready to be baptized. I don't know of anybody that wants to be baptized that's not being baptized. That isn't the hard part. The hard part is getting them to repent. For the erring Christian, confession is easy once he repents. Somebody says, well, I think what we need to do is we could just urge people to make a confession. Everybody that's needing to make a confession has made a confession. But the problem is we're not getting them to repent. One of the hardest commands. I want to tell you why it's hard. It is hard because it is at repentance where the turning point takes place. That's the decision-making point. Prior to that, a decision hasn't been made. After that, the decision is already made where they're committed. It is the turning point. That's what makes it hard. It's hard because it takes deep humility to genuinely repent. We'll talk about contrition here in a moment. It takes deep humility for that. It's hard because it involves an admission of wrong. Baptism within itself may imply that there is something wrong and that you need forgiveness, but it is the repentance itself that suggests that there is something wrong in your life. The same thing with confession. It's one of the hardest commands to obey. Brother McGarvey correctly said that the greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is the obstinacy of the human will. And I say amen to that. It is often misunderstood, it is often misdefined, and even feigned at times. How so? If this were a class, I might ask, what is repentance? And someone would say, well, it involves a change of life. And that's true. That's part of repentance, and that comes to play. But it's also possible to change without repenting. There are a number of people who've made changes in their life. They quit their drinking, they quit their adultery, they quit their gambling, but they didn't repent of that. Someone else may say, I'll tell you what repentance involves. Repentance involves being sorry for your sin. And that's true, but only partly true, because one could be sorry for their sin and yet they haven't repented. One could be sorry that they're in adultery. I'm sorry I got myself in adultery, but they continue on in their adultery. They haven't repented at all. And someone else may say, you know what repentance involves? It involves admitting wrong. And that's true, but it's possible to admit wrong and yet not repent. And so it's often misdefined, it's often misunderstood, and even feigned at times because one shows some sorrow, some change of life, maybe admitting wrong, and yet at the same time they're not necessarily repenting. And so let's talk a little while this morning about repentance clarified. Let's clarify what repentance is, what it involves, God's requirements thereof, and so let's look at a study of repentance. Let's start with the requirement for repentance. That is, here's the fact where God requires repentance. And let's just establish the fact that God requires us to repent. Nearly every sermon in the New Testament, Old Testament for that matter, we saw that this morning. Zechariah started on the note of plea for repentance and a change to take place. But I want to focus on the New Testament. Nearly every sermon mentions something about repentance. Let's start with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist broke the 400 years of silence and came on the scene proclaiming the Messiah was on his way and the Messiah is coming. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, his message primarily was this, Matthew 3 and in verse 2. He said in chapter 3 and in verse 2, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His proclamation was, the Messiah is coming, therefore you need to repent. Let's go to the fourth chapter. Jesus, when he comes on the scene and begins his earthly ministry, he's preaching the same message. He went everywhere saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message John was preaching. Well, when Jesus commissioned his apostles to go forth on the limited commission, turn with me to the book of Mark, if you will, in chapter 6. And in Mark 6 and in verse 12, they went out and preached that the people should repent. Now, they all went to only the household of Israel, but they went to Israel saying, what you need to do is repent. That's the same thing John had said, same thing Jesus had been saying. Now, the apostles are preaching the same message. When the Great Commission was issued, as we studied in our last study, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. We come a little bit later in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill that there God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. When we come to the case of the Gentiles now, which were included and encompassed in the Great Commission, God is now granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that for every sermon, nearly every sermon, mentions something about repentance from the preaching of John to Jesus to the apostles on the limited commission or out on the Great Commission. They all were proclaiming repentance. God requires repentance. But let's go further. I want you to notice that it's required of the alien sinner. That is, one who is not a Christian, who is seeking to become a Christian, has to repent or they can never be a Christian to begin with. They can never have the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That sermon on Mars Hill was, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So God demands that of one becoming a Christian. But God not only requires that, for the erring Christian, he is told to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of his heart be forgiven him. So here was a man who had committed sin. He was told, you have to repent, just like you did before. You're going to have to repent of this sin. But here's another requirement. Before we can forgive another person, we should expect them to repent. Look at Luke chapter 17. One of the misunderstood things about forgiveness is that we're to go around just forgiving everybody of everything, whether they repent or not. And that's not what the Lord taught. Notice with me in Luke chapter 17. He said, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. This is talking about brethren. If a brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if, you might circle or underline the word if. That's a big word. If he repents, forgive him. Now I'm to forgive him if he repents. So before he accepts forgiveness or before I offer forgiveness to him on my part, I'm expecting him to repent. Look at verse 4. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So God requires that. Of the alien sinner, he requires it of the erring Christian. We should require it of one before we forgive them. Now there are a number of passages that give us this alternative. It's either repent or it's perish. So this is how important repentance is. It's not that God said, I'd like to see you repent before I forgive you, but if you don't, I'll forgive you anyway. It's a matter of you either repent or you perish. Look at Luke 13 in verse 3. Jesus said, except you all repent, you shall all likewise perish. Notice the alternative. You either repent or you perish. Turn to 2 Peter with me in chapter 3 and in verse 9. This is a passage talking about the second coming. And in verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering. Why is God long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish, there's your word perish, that all should come to repentance. So it's either perish or you repent. That's the only two alternatives you have. God requires repentance. We might add Acts 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Because judgment day is coming. Now I know that God requires repentance. Let's move secondly to talk about a definition of repentance. Let's see if we can come to an understanding. We're trying to clarify what repentance is. So let's come to an understanding of what repentance involves. First of all, I want you to notice that repentance involves, as we define the word, it involves a change of the heart, and it literally means to perceive afterward. Let's get this concept. It's a compound word. This is Vine's Expository Dictionary. He said it literally means to perceive afterwards. It's a compound word from meta, meaning after, implying a change, and noia, which means to perceive. So the word literally means to perceive afterwards, to think differently is the idea, as opposed to a word pronoio, which simply means to perceive beforehand. In other words, I see this wrong that's out here in front of me, and before I commit the wrong, I perceive that to be wrong and I back away. That's wisdom. after I have committed the wrong and afterwards I perceive, you know what, that wasn't the right thing. I have a different thought now. I realize now I should not have done that. That's what repentance involves. It literally means to perceive afterwards. Strong says it's from this word, which means to think differently or afterwards or to reconsider. So I've done the wrong. I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. And afterwards, I reconsider, perceive afterwards. That's repentance. Let's go even further. I won't read all of this. This is from M.R. Vincent. M.R. Vincent makes the point that this is a compound idea of the combining of two meanings of time and change. Perceive afterwards. Time and change, which may be denoted by after or different, so that the whole compound means to think differently after. I've done the wrong, but I'm thinking differently now. I thought it was the right thing to do. I wanted to do it. I thought it would be enjoyable to do. But now I realize I was wrong in doing that. I think differently afterwards. I'm trying to get the definition before you. It is a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Sorrow, he says, is not as properly conceived, the primary or prominent notion of the word. It's not really the idea of just sorrow. We'll talk about where sorrow comes to play. But someone says, well, I'll tell you what repentance involves. It involves just being, you're really sorrowful for your sin. That's not the prominent notion. It literally means to think differently afterwards. That's what the word means. Now, let's talk about how the term is used. Not always the same word in Hebrew or the same word in Greek. But here's how the term is used. Without taking the time to notice these references, Genesis 6 and Exodus 32 talks about God repenting. It didn't mean God did wrong, and therefore God repents. But the text says it repented God, or one translation will say it, God regretted that he had made man. He thought differently. So the Bible uses even repentance with reference to God and God's thought toward man. Exodus 32 says the same thing when he saw the sin of the people. Let's take notice 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 47. All right, let's go to Ezekiel. Let's go to the Ezekiel account instead. I want you to notice that it had to do with a demand for a change of mind and a change of conduct. Ezekiel is one of the prophets that demanded the change of the people in this exile period as he's preaching to them. Notice in Ezekiel, the 14th division, and notice it, verse 6. That Ezekiel made a plea for repentance by saying, repent, turn away from all your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. This is how the word was used here. A change of your mind and a change of your conduct. Complete turnaround of your life. What God's wanting. Drop over to the 18th division of the same book. Ezekiel 18 and in verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and in verse 30. Repent, he said. I'm reading at about the middle of the verse. The Lord says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity may not be your ruin. So how was it used? Turning away from all of your iniquities. In the New Testament times, it is used with reference to regret. It's a different word. It's not the same word for to perceive afterwards, but the King James translates it by the word repent. New King James uses the word regret. But that's in Matthew chapter 21. Remember the man who sent forth his sons to work in the vineyard, and one said, I will not, but later he repented and went? It's a word for regret. It means a change of mind, but that's not the same word for repentance. And then in Matthew chapter 27, you remember how that Judas regretted what he had done. Didn't repent, but he regretted what he had done. But the King James uses the word repent. Well, in these passages, we've already noted, and we'll not take the time to read those again, but Acts chapter 2, 38, Acts 18, verse 22, and Matthew 3, where the proclamation was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or repent and be baptized, or repent, every one of you, or repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Those passages are used in the sense of a change of mind that results in a change of one's life. Now, here's a summary of what we've seen. What does it mean to repent? It involves a change of the mind. It involves to looking at something differently now, literally to perceive afterwards, to think differently about what I have done, that I don't look at this edit as the same as I did before. Now I know God requires repentance. And secondly, I know what repentance involves, to think differently or to perceive afterwards. Let's talk about some elements of repentance. This is important. What's involved in the elements? Well, first of all, that it involves godly sorrow. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10. Godly sorrow has a relationship to repentance. Repentance is used in more than one sense, in the sense it's used in a broader sense to encompass a number of things. Sometimes it's only used with reference to the idea of just this change of mind. We'll clarify that here in just a moment. But in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10, we presented this recently as we talked about the church discipline, working through 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, that this was a change of mind on the part of the Corinthians, where they had not been doing what they should have been, and now they receive this rebuking letter of 1 Corinthians, and now they've made a change. And so here's what Paul says about that. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there was something related to their repentance that was produced by godly sorrow. Now, as we talk about sorrow, deep sorrow, godly sorrow, that is, first of all, a sorrow that is directed toward God. We just saw that here in this passage in 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow. It is a sorrow that is directed toward God. Not merely that I'm sorry that I did the wrong. Not merely that I'm sorry I got caught. Or I regret what I've done to myself. Maybe my drugs have destroyed my life and my body. I'm not just regretting that. But this is a sorrow that is directed toward God. Secondly, still to developing godly sorrow, there is deep contrition. Let's focus on these passages for a moment, because this is missing sometimes in repentance. 2 Corinthians 2, we just talked about that recently, and the fornicator that repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7. Here was a case where a man had genuine, deep sorrow for his sin. So much so that Paul was concerned that he might be swallowed up. It's possible that he could have too much sorrow, so that it overwhelms him to the point he becomes so discouraged and he throws up his hands and quit. Look at verse 7, he said, "For on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." In other words, he's sorry for his sin and he's filled with godly sorrow, and you keep heaping on the coals of rebuke and it finally overwhelms him. That describes for me deep contrition. More about that here in just a second, but let's go even further. Let's look at Psalm 51. We'll look at Psalm 51 a couple of times, but Psalm 51 is where David talks about his sin with Bathsheba. And he talks about forgiveness, and we'll talk about that balance in a moment. But verse 17 talks about this deep contrition. "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart." That's sorrow and humility for his sin. That's deep contrition for his sin. Look at another passage, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm, a twin psalm with Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and 34 go together. They both talk about the fear of God, and here is one who fears God. What about one who fears God? Look at verse 18. "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart." That's deep contrition. It doesn't mean that we go around with a broken heart all of the time. It's the idea that when I've done wrong, like David just described in Psalm 51, his heart was broken. There's deep contrition for his sin. Let's go to another passage, Isaiah 57. I'm going to make some application of all of this here in just a second. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "That this is the one that upon whom the Lord looks. For thus says the Lord of high, the lofty one, I dwell in the high place, in the holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." That's deep contrition. Look at chapter 66 rather, and in verse 2. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look." The idea of Psalm 37 comes to play here. Upon whom does God look with the favorable eye? What does he say? "On him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Let me give you one more example along that line. Peter, remember God had told, Jesus had told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times this very night." And he said, "No, it won't happen." And then he did. And as soon as that happened, the text says he went out and he wept bitterly. He didn't just wipe a tear or two and say, "You know what, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry." He wept bitterly. That's deep contrition for his sin. Now, I want to suggest to you that quite often we're lacking the deep contrition and the deep sorrow. How so? Sometimes we might commit our sin and then we laugh about our sin. And we laugh about what we did. I shouldn't have done that, but then we laugh about it. That's not deep contrition for the sin. Or it may be that we talk unashamed about what we did in the past. Maybe it's been a life of drinking. Maybe it's been a life of running around with the women. Maybe it's a life of pornography. And we kind of laugh, or we talk unashamed about that, like that's just like talking about your family ancestry. As if I'm not deeply sorry for what I did. I'm not ashamed of what I did. Or maybe we repent and we say I was wrong, but, and the but is, here's why I did that, and I probably would do it again under the same circumstance. That's not deep contrition. Can you imagine David saying, I'm sorry that I committed the sin with Bathsheba, but under the same circumstance, again, I'd do the same thing. That's not what he's saying in Psalm 51. Or maybe we advertise our sin as if it's commonplace. Have a child out of wedlock, and then we advertise to the world that we have a child out of wedlock, as if we're unashamed of that. Or we sin by going to the prom, and then we advertise to the world after we've repented of that, that we've gone to the prom, or whatever the case may be. Or we dress in an immodest way, then we say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that, but then we advertise our pictures on Facebook around. That's not deep contrition. We're lacking deep contrition often with reference to our sin. Now, I want you to notice a balance here. Let's turn to Psalm 51. By balance, I mean, there has to be a balance between deep contrition and at the same time, we forgive ourselves. I often tell someone who repents of some grievous sin, like Job described the sin of adultery, that your biggest problem is going to be forgiving yourself. You've got to turn loose and forgive yourself of that. But at the same time you do that, there has to be deep contrition and there has to be a balance. I don't need to just have deep contrition and never forgive myself, but then I don't need to forgive myself, but then I don't have deep contrition. There's got to be a balance. Let's notice the balance. David has both in Psalm 51. Understand now that David is talking about his sin with Bathsheba here. The whole psalm is about forgiveness, but mixed in with that, he laces the idea of deep contrition in the middle of that. Notice what he says. Look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, he talks about forgiveness. Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is pleading for forgiveness as if he understands he will receive forgiveness. Cleanse me, I know I will be cleansed. Now, if David is cleansed, he's forgiving himself. But notice verses 3 and 4. Immediately following, what does he say? For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Have I done this evil in your sight? That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David said, I receive and embrace forgiveness, yes. But at the same time, I'm well aware of the fact I committed a grievous sin. I'm trying to balance contrition with forgiveness. Let's go further. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Psalm 51 now. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What I'm wanting and I will accept and embrace is a clean heart. I'm going to act like you've cleansed me completely from my sin. But verse 17. Balance that with the fact that I have a broken and a contrite heart. And so when you commit a sin, there's got to be a balance between I forgive myself and I'll embrace that and I'll turn loose of the sin and not beat myself up constantly over it, but at the same time I want to show deep contrition. David understood how to balance those two. But we're still talking about the elements of repentance. It involves deep godly sorrow, but it involves also a change of mind, because that's what repentance involves. We've defined that already as this perceiving afterwards, changing of the mind. Thirdly, it involves a change of the life. How so? Well, it involves turning from evil. Repentance involves turning away from evil. If you don't turn away from evil, there is no repentance. Without reading every one of these definitions, whether it be Thayer, Vines, or Kettle, or Robertson, all of these are lexicographers who say that the word repentance involves to change one's life or mind for the better, to heartily amend with abhorrence one's past sin. Vine says a change of mind that involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. And so the same thing that Robertson and others say. It involves the idea of turning away from sin and turning toward God, turning away from evil, whatever that evil may be. Maybe evil language, maybe evil conduct, evil attitudes, evil thoughts. Repentance involves turning away from evil. Let's go further. I want you to notice it involves a ceasing or a cessation of sin. Repentance involves a ceasing or a cessation of sin. If you don't have this marked in the margins of your Bible, this might be a good time to do that, taking two passages and tying them together. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, 41. Jesus is talking about Jonah, the prophet Jonah we talked about recently. He talks about what he did. That Nineveh, look at Matthew 12, verse 41. Here's our word. Repented at the preaching of Jonah. Whatever they did, they repented. It's what Jesus called it. I believe Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But let's go over to Jonah, chapter 3 and in verse 10. And he doesn't use the word repent, but he uses a phrase that means the same thing in this context. And you might underline that they turn from their evil way. You might go over to Matthew 12 and verse 41, write a marginal note that repentance means turning from your evil way, Jonah 3:10, because there's your Bible commentary on that. What does it mean to repent? Jesus said they repented, but Jonah's account said they turned from their evil way. Repentance involves turning away from evil, the cessation of sin. That's why when we talk about adultery and someone living in adultery and you say, can they repent and can keep that mate? No, they can't, because that's not the ceasing of the sin. Repentance involves a cessation of sin. It involves turning from their evil way. But furthermore, when John would preach, he would demand fruits of repentance. Repentance involves fruits. That is, if I repent of my sin, there needs to be some fruit. What does that mean? There needs to be evidence of a change. So here's a guy who's drinking and he repents, he quits his drinking. The guy who's been lying, he repents, he quits his lying. The one who repents of forsaking the assembly, they start assembling. You repent of not praying like you should have, you start praying. There needs to be fruits of repentance. That involves a change of life. Now, the Bible tells us abundantly that if there is no change, there is no repentance. Let me give you two passages that will give us evidence of that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes you say, well, you know, brother so-and-so, he repented of that wrong. And you think, really, did he? I hadn't seen any change. If there is no change, there is no repentance. Here's evidence of that. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. And in the writing to the Corinthians, he feared that when he came to them again, that they may not have made the changes. Look at verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall find you such as I, not as I wish, that I may be found by you such as you do not wish. What's he mean? I'm afraid that when I come to you, that you will not have made the changes that need to be made. And you won't be glad to see me either, because I'm going to rebuke you for the change, for not making the change. Let's go further. See what he says. What kind of things you think you might find there? Paul, look at verse 20. I might find contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, and conceits, and tumults. And last when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and, are you reading with me, have not repented. What do you mean, Paul, they haven't repented? I mean, they're still doing the things that are mentioned in verse 20. See what he's saying? He's saying in verse 20, I fear you have not made a change. Here's another way of wording that. I fear you didn't repent. If there is no change, there is no repentance. There is no change, there's no repentance. Let's look at another passage. It says the same thing, essentially. Revelation chapter 9. Sometimes one goes through the process of formality of making some kind of acknowledgement of sin, but then they don't make a change. There is no repentance involved. Look at verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. What do you mean they didn't repent? Of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, etc. He said they didn't repent. What do you mean they didn't repent? They're still doing what they did before. If there is no change, there is no repentance. Romans 6 in verse 4 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was verse 1. And the answer was, God forbid. No way. What are the reasons that Paul gave for not continuing to live like you used to live? Is we are now living a new and different life. That is, you were buried with the Lord in baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life. A new and a different life. That was different than the one before. Now let's tie all that together we just saw. We're still defining repentance. Literally, repentance involves this change of mind. Remember, literally, to perceive afterwards. Afterwards, I have a different thought. Now, repentance may involve a larger compass, but technically the word repent means a change of mind, to perceive afterwards. Now, there's something that produces that. This godly sorrow, sorrow that is directed toward God, that involves deep contrition, produces that change of mind. You say, how do you know? That's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 said. Godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted of. That change of mind that was produced by the godly sorrow produces a change of life. So here's how it all works. When I now see that I did something wrong, and I realize I have sinned against God, that makes me have this deep godly sorrow, deep contrition, that makes me change my mind, and that results in my change of life. That's what's involved in repentance. Now I want to list some things that are not repentance, if we define repentance. Here's some things that are not repentance. Confession within itself is not repentance. It's possible to confess without repenting. Someone makes a public confession, I did wrong. I stole money. I drank, I've cursed, or whatever. They may make a confession. That's not repentance within itself. Not saying confession is not essential. I'm saying that's not repentance within itself. You could confess without repenting, couldn't you? Without having a change of heart, without changing your life. Reporting is not the same as repenting. Times people get in the habit of reporting their sin. And they come forward and they make an acknowledgement, I've done this sin. And they come back and they acknowledge they did that again. And basically it gets down to, I'm reporting, I'm guilty again. I didn't assemble like I should have for the last month. And so they come two or three times and they come back again and report they've been missing again. Reporting is not the same as repenting. Just reporting to everybody, I did wrong, doesn't mean you repented. Repentance involves a change of mind. Mere regret is not repentance. You look at something you've done, you say, I wish I hadn't done that. I'd give anything now if we didn't do that. There's a change maybe missing there. Case in point, Judas regretted, but he didn't change. Not a word in the text about his genuinely repenting and turning back to God. Here's something else. A mere change that's missing the deep contrition. Fellow drinks and finally decides, you know what, I'm going to quit drinking. Maybe the reason he quit is he can't afford it. Maybe it's because of the doctor warned him about his liver. But there is no deep contrition over it, and so he just quits his drinking. That's not repentance. Or when we so-called repent and yet still justify our action, where I make even a public acknowledgement, I'm repenting of my wrong, and then when questioned, well, the reason I did that is, you see, and you would have done the same thing under the same circumstance. That's not repentance. Nor is repentance something like Catholicism, of a ritual that you go through that now I've done wrong, I've got to go through this ritual and I've got to go to the front and I've got to let people know I did wrong and ask them to pray and I've gone through my ritual and now everything's okay. That's not repentance. It's not a ritual you go through when you sin. It is a change of mind that's produced by godly sorrow that results in a change of one's life. Let's talk about the causes of repentance. In other words, what produces repentance? What makes people repent? What would make people decide, you know what? I wasn't ready a few days ago, but I'm ready now to repent. I'm ready to make a change in my life. There's two things I want to share with you. Number one is the terror of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What he means by that is knowing and understanding what the terror of the Lord is like, knowing the wrath of God, knowing the vengeance of God, knowing judgment is coming, we set out to persuade men to make changes in their life. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5 is that chapter where Paul is saying, this is what makes me do what I do. This is what makes me tick. One of the things is the terror of the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 made a comparison to the people on the current scene with some others who had made miserable failures in their life, and he said basically, woe to those who don't repent. It's an appeal to the terror of the Lord. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, Woe to you if you don't repent. It's an appeal to the terror of the Lord, to the judgment and the wrath of God. Jonah, remember he preached and they repented at the preaching of Jonah? His message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what brought him to repentance. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Your time is running out. Your clock is about done. It's time to repent. It was the terror of the Lord. In Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul preached, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which to judge the world. There's a judgment day coming. And because of that, you need to repent. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This is a judgment scene. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Beginning in the chapter, he tells us at verse 2 that God's goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Or verse 4, I'm sorry. Do you not know that the forbearance and the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We'll come back to that in a second. But he connects that at verse 5 with this. Or do you despise the goodness of God in forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 4. Now, but accordance with the hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, in the day of the judgment of God. There is a connection between repentance and the wrath of God. So what drives men to repent? One of the things presented in the New Testament was the terror of the Lord. But here's a second thing. And that's the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, the kindness of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you despise the goodness of God? This is, by the way, talking to the Jews. The Gentiles were chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 2, the Jews who were proceeding on in their sins like nothing was wrong. Paul raises the question, do you just ignore and despise and just hate God's goodness and kindness and mercy towards you? Knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, God's long suffering and his patience and his blessing is not approval of our sin, but it's giving us time to repent. God is not slack concerning his promise. Remember that, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so you look around at the wicked world and you say, why has God let the world stand? And you look around and you say, there's so much sin in the world, I don't see how God takes it. Why is God so long-suffering? He's trying to give men a chance to repent. The goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Now, I want to suggest to you that the terror of the Lord and the goodness of God that produces repentance is revealed to us by the Word, and if not by the Word, nothing is going to cause men to repent. I'm appealed to the case in Luke chapter 16. You remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus? As the rich man died and he told Abraham that he had five brethren that needed to be warned, send Lazarus back that he may warn my brethren. And you remember what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no. If one rose from the dead, they would repent. Remember what he said? Remember what Abraham said? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear if one were raised from the dead. And you say, I know somebody that needs to repent. If we could have an angel from heaven come, I think they'd repent. No, they wouldn't. If the Lord descended from heaven himself and spoke to them personally, they'd repent. No, they wouldn't. If we could raise the dead and let the dead go, no, they wouldn't repent. Luke 16 said, if they're not going to be produced, if repentance is not going to be produced by the word, nothing will produce repentance in their heart. That's what causes men to repent. And so, let's lace all of that together. The Word of God tells me about the terror of the Lord. The Word of God tells me about the goodness of God. And all of that produces repentance. Repentance is not produced by making people feel good. Sometimes we think, we know what we need in our preaching and our teaching is make people feel good about themselves. And if I could just make people feel good about themselves, I think they'll repent. That's not what brings about repentance. By patting them on the back and telling them what good people they are, that doesn't produce repentance. Defending them in their sin doesn't produce repentance. You know, you couldn't help doing what you did. And if I were in your service, I'd do the same thing. And so we try to encourage them while they're in their sin. That doesn't produce repentance. And getting caught doesn't produce repentance within itself. Not unless we recognize the terror of the Lord and we recognize the goodness of God and we have that change of heart that produces that change in our life. What have we seen in our study this morning? We tried to clarify repentance. God requires us to repent. That's one of the hardest commands to obey. And it's something every one of us have to at some point. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent that you might become a Christian. If you are a Christian, there'll be times you need to repent. Privately, maybe at times publicly. One of the hardest commands to obey. God requires it. We see what its definition is. We see the elements of it. And we see the things that cause and produce repentance in our heart. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? There may be an erring child of God who needs to repent. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?